We're going to look at the psalm together, Psalm 66. Now, often when I write a sermon, my mind starts pinging with ideas for illustrations, sometimes before I even know what the passage is all about. This is Psalm 66. Does anything pop into your mind? Psalm 66? How about Route 66? Route 66 is known as the Mother Road, or the Main Street of America. It's one of the original highways in the United States, established in 1926. It's an iconic 2,448-mile-long route which connected Chicago, Illinois, to Santa Monica in California. It passes through 8 states and has a huge historical significance. During the Dust Bowl drought of the 1930s, thousands of farming families used Route 66 to travel west in search of a better life. John Steinbeck's novel, The Grapes of Wrath, was based on that. Now it is hugely significant culturally in America. It's become a symbol of American freedom and adventure. Get your kicks on Route 66 and Bobby Troop's hit song. Is Psalm 66 Route 66 in the Bible? To the heart of God, to the life of true joy, true life, maybe. But if you're a Star Wars fan, obviously you thought about Order 66. Someone in the room? Maybe it's just me. I don't think it is. Order 66, a catastrophic event in the Star Wars universe when it was a secret command issued by the Supreme Chancellor Palpatine, secretly the Sith Lord, Dark Sidious, And it forced the clone troopers to turn on their Jedi masters and slaughter them. It initiated the great Jedi purge. Hundreds of Jedi were exterminated, and that allowed him, Palpatine, to become the Emperor and establish the Empire. Is Psalm 66 the equivalent of Order 66? A devastating, life-changing, world-changing command? Maybe. It is essentially a command. Well, I'm not going to begin my sermon with either of those illustrations, though I realize I actually have with both of them. But better to start with a question. What is this psalm? What is this about? What is this for? It is, like so many of the psalms, it is a call to worship God. It is a command to worship God. This is Order 66, worship God. This is what we are for. The famous Westminster Shorter Catechism opens like this. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you are for. That's what you should be doing. Worship God, glorify God. Why? Why worship God? Why does he say, worship me? When I was a teacher, one of the most cutting criticisms that one school teacher could make of another school teacher was to say, oh, she really needs the children to love her. He really needs the children to love him. And they say it with a sneer, suggesting insecurity. I'm not paid to be their friend, I'm paid to teach them. And this is normally said by the teachers that the children couldn't stand. But is God like that? He really needs us to love him and to worship him. In the Bible, in the Psalms, when God, in his word, calls us to worship him, can we say, you need us to adore you? I had a friend who said exactly that to me in a letter. We were both making music in our 20s, and we'd send each other tapes of what we'd done. But I was growing as a Christian, and I wanted to do a lot less of the kind of thing that he was doing and be more focused on the Lord. And I wrote to this, it was effects. I said, I'm more concerned about worship, worshiping God, living my life for him. He wrote back and saying, why does God demand all this worship? He was quite angry. He said, is his ego so delicate and needs boosting? Is God insecure? Does he need to be told how great he is? He's quite angry about it. Is that the case? Is God in some way needing our worship? Why does he call us to worship? How do you respond to that? Does he have a point? Well, Psalm 66 calls us to worship, and it tells you why. Many of the Psalms do that. They very rarely just say, worship God. We just sang it. Why? For why? The Lord our God is good. Here, you'll notice the psalm is essentially in four parts. There's an introduction and then three sections. You see the breaks where it says Salah, which is normally, is kind of not certain, but it's understood to be probably a pause to reflect, a natural change in thought, as it were. Four sections. The first is the call to worship. The introduction is the call to worship. Here it is. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power, though your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. We're called there to shout, to sing, and to say. Verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. This is a spontaneous overflow of the heart of someone who knows the Lord. You see what he's saying? Three cheers for God, everyone. Shout. This is the duty of the whole earth, he says. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Come on, all of you. Praise his name. Three cheers. The psalm is this, the Psalms is the mission book of the Bible. Continually saying, all the earth, calling all the world, not just the people of Israel, all the nations, everyone on the planet, sing and worship your God. And this is really the great impetus for us to be concerned about mission. We should be concerned that the world doesn't worship God as it should. Next he says, verse 2, sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. That's the natural response to the greatness of God, the wonder of the gospel, that you sing. You notice, on the whole, the religions of the world don't really sing. The Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists do a lot of chanting, very little singing. Why not? Because they don't really have much to sing about. We sing of one who saved us. The religions are all about what you've got to go and do to be good enough for God. It doesn't leave much room for singing or even much motivation to sing, unless that is something I've got to do in order to please God. You can't imagine a Muslim or a Buddhist singing, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. No, the religions put the chains on you. They bind you up with rules and rituals that you have to do in order to save yourself. Christianity isn't that. It isn't about what we have to do. It's about what Jesus has done, what he's done for us. It is a relationship with Christ who has died to save us. And now there's something to sing about. And indeed, we hardly need to be told. The apostle in Ephesians, again, Apostle Paul talks about the fact that a spirit-filled person, this is just one of the marks. Ephesians 5, verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything. He says, it's just going to happen. You're going to sing. You don't need to be told. It's the outflow of a Spirit-filled heart. And finally, he says, verse 3, say to God, say, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power. Though your enemies come cringing to you. He says, confess the greatness of God. He puts words in your mouth. This is what you should say. This is the right thing to say. Say this. How awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. That phrase, it's of enemies cringing. It gives the sense of referring to God's enemies being cut down to size, but shown for what they are, in the light of this awesome revelation of who God is. There is the sinful heart cringes to see God. We're so proud and it humbles us. And then verse 4, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. This is what is right, what people, God's people are doing, what all the earth should be doing, and in fact, what all the earth will be doing. The last phrase can as easily be put in the future tense, they will sing praises to your name. There's the call to worship. Shout, sing, say. But the psalmist isn't content with that. He doesn't stop there. He wants you to see why you should do this, why God is to be worshipped. In fact, he goes further than that. He wants to stir this worship up in your heart. He doesn't want worship to be false, doesn't want you to be going through the motions, doing what you're told, as it were. He wants you to worship God from the heart. I heard Paul Mallard give a great illustration of this. If you ever heard Paul Mallard preach, he's a terrific preacher. I've heard him three times, and he used the same illustration each time to make a different point. But it's a good story. But he said this. He said when he was a young pastor, he said his a young man, there was a newlywed couple in the church, and early one morning, the husband came to see him in great distress. And he said, I've just had my first ever row. We've just had our first ever row, my wife and I. What should I do? What should I do? And he said, well, you just buy us some flowers on the way home from work and go in and just tell her how sorry you are. The next day, in the morning, he came to her, came to him again in great distress. And he said, well, what happened? He said, it was a disaster. So I did what you said. I bought her some flowers. She threw the flowers at me. So what did you do? So I came in, I got the flowers, I said, Pastor says. That is not how you should come before God. I've been told her to worship you. You see, we don't come worshiping because psalmist says. Worship must come from the heart. So after this call to worship are three sections that are aiming to stir worship from your heart. So it bursts from you, so it's natural to you. He says, verse 5, come and see what God has done. He said, look, I'm going to show you. He's going to show us that God is living and faithful and active, and he's going to show he is that in the world, he is that amongst his people, and he's that in your life personally. This God is the all-powerful God who cares on a global scale. He cares on the local church scale. He cares on the personal scale. He cares for the world. He cares for his people. He cares for you. Worship is right, he says. It's the only response to this gracious, gracious God. So the first thing, praise God because he cares for the world. Look at verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He says, look, the things God does for people are awesome. He is not a distant deity that has nothing to do with his creation. He is active all through history, throughout all the earth. And what is he doing? He's picks up these two things. He saves and he rules. He saves and he rules. He has the whole world in his hands and he does these two awesome things. He saves people and he rules. Verse 6 gives the definitive Old Testament saving act of God, doesn't it? He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He's speaking of we people of God. We rejoiced on that day. He saves. This is the parting of the Red Sea, and of course, and that is referred to throughout the Psalms and in many places all through the Old Testament as the pattern for God's salvation. There is this is what salvation looks like, and it's the same for us. This past event has repercussions forever. What happened? Remember what happened? The people of God, they were hemmed in. They're stuck in a desert. The sea in front of them, desert on this side, desert on that side, and behind them, the Egyptian army coming to drive them into the sea or destroy them. It is the definitive crisis scenario, isn't it? And what does God do? He moves the sea out of the way. And they pass through on dry land, and when the Egyptians try to follow, he just brings the sea back on their heads, and they are swept away. God does the awesome impossible. And this is how God acts. Throughout all the world, throughout history, he saves where there is no hope. He acts where nothing can humanly be done. But of course, the parting of the Red Sea is just the picture. It's pointing to the actual definitive act of salvation in all of history. What is that? What is that? What does the Bible say? What is the whole Bible about? What is the whole Bible pointing to? Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. That was the awesome saving work which God has done on man's behalf. There is sinful man. He's separated from God. Not by a sea, but by his own rebellion and wickedness. And there is no getting over it. No escape to the left, to the right. The judgment of God coming up fast behind. Hell ready to be unleashed against you. What did God do? He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, cleared that sin out of the way so that the way to God is clear. And then he let that weight of sin fall on him and he was swept away while you passed to safety into the arms of God. That is the saving work. Jesus Christ saves. And the psalmist is saying, you've got to, everyone, you've got to see that. Got to see, the whole world needs to see that. At the Wednesday Club this week, I just mentioned this, comes into my mind. It was talking to this bunch of children and telling them the gospel, trying to explain the gospel. I won't tell the whole what we were talking about, but basically saying, you need to be saved. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody needs Christ. Everyone needs Jesus and him crucified. This little boy suddenly sat up and he said, are you talking about us? Yes, I'm actually talking about you, all of you and all of us, you. And it seemed like something had finally gone through. Oh, listen, if you're sitting there thinking, yes, the world needs Christ, you need him. I'm talking about you. The psalmist is saying, you, here is the Savior God, the only one, and you need him. And we praise him for that. Jesus Christ saves, and then secondly, he rules. Verse 7, who rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Here is the Son of God in his power. Jesus rules by his might forever. King Jesus rules the world. Jesus has been made king of the world. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. This world is saved by God through Jesus Christ. It is ruled by God through Jesus Christ. So rejoice, he says. Rejoice in that. Come and sing and say and shout. Praise our God. He cares for this world. Number two, praise our God because he cares for his people. Those he has saved, he keeps. Verse 8, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Praise him for this second miracle. He saved us, and now he keeps his saved people holy in this sinful world. That in a world on a downhill slope, he keeps his people from slipping. But more than that, he purifies them. Instead of sliding down, he brings them up. It is a miracle. The tendency is, isn't it, of society and of individuals, of the human heart, is just to get morally worse. Yet the reverse is true of God's people. By God's power, we defy moral gravity. He's bringing you up. It is a miracle. Praise God. Worship God because he has preserved and sanctified his people, i.e. you, Reynard Way Church. How has he done that? Well, this is the shocking thing, isn't it? Verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. It's 1 Peter all over again, isn't it? What we've been looking at in the mornings. You are precious to God. You're like silver. And so he refines you. We understand that picture by now, don't we? Here's a person walking along and they find a rock and they notice something glimmering in the rock. And they see there's a slither of silver there, and they recognize what they're seeing. So what do? There's something precious here. They get a hammer and they start smashing it about and they break it up and break it down because you want to bring out what is valuable and precious. And they don't stop there. They heat the rock up to incredible temperatures to burn away the dross. And what survives? The precious silver. This is what God does with his people. They are so valuable to him. They are so precious to him. What does he do? Crushes them, breaks them, presses them hard, heats them up. He went through fire and water, he says. You let men ride over our heads. You lay crushing burdens on our back. You brought us into the net. He's purging away the dross until the silver shines through, and all that remains, that is all that remains, the beautiful silver. While the world, the natural descent into what the Bible called dross, for the Christian it goes the other way, and it is silver, because this is our God, and we are precious to him, so he's going to do it. Do these trials last forever? No, but what is their result? Verse 12, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. God brings you through all this to a place of peace and rest and abundance overflowing, transformation and change and peace with God. What's the result? What's the result? Well, look how the psalmist responds. At the end of whatever trial he was describing, he reaches this place of abundance and he says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. That is Old Testament talk, but what is going on? He is an excess of praise and gratitude. He is worshiping God. He is so grateful. Is that your response? That is what the psalm calls us, to see this. That the hand of God, even in desperate trials, and these are desperate trials he describes, it won't last forever. You can trust him that he's at work, and through it, he will bring you to a place of abundance. And you praise him even in your trials. You need to practice. We need to work on this, seeing God at work in our trials. And put it this way, I heard this is a story. I heard, learn to see the paw of the lion. That's a phrase that I heard. I was reading, this is going back, I was reading my daughter a story, and it was about Isaac Newton, the great scientist. And there was a story in it where a very brilliant mathematician had published in a paper, a magazine, a puzzle, a very, very tricky mathematical problem, challenging people to see if they could solve it. And it became a bit of a thing. And everyone was trying who had any kind of brilliance in this field, but no one could do it. No one could do it. And then somebody just drew it to Isaac Newton's attention. He'd never noticed it. And in his lunch break, he sat down and just figured it out and sent it in, but he didn't sign it, just sent it anonymously. And this mathematician, when he saw it, he said, I detect the paw of the lion. So here's Newton. He's the biggest brain. I remember that very much because I was school teaching at the time, and I had a day where four awful things happened all at once in the school. It was an awful, awful day. And I was at that point just working one day a week because I was training for the ministry. I won't go into what happened. But I thought this is disastrous. And I had to wait a whole week to see how it was going to work out. And the following week, all four of those things were wonderfully resolved in an extraordinary way. And that phrase came to my mind as I was walking home, I detect the paw of the lion. God did it. And we need to practice seeing, as it were, the paw of the lion and what's happening to us. The trials are sent by God to refine his people because he so loves them and he's doing real good to you. Now, should we not praise God? He cares for the world and he cares for his people. He cares for you as a church, us as a church. He cares for us. Trials we go through as a body of believers are done by him. They're brought about to refine us as his people here. And he calls us, worship me. Don't resent me for that and shake your fist. No, say, Lord, you're so good to us. And then thirdly, the psalm gets even more personal. He says, praise God because he cares for you. Absolutely you personally. Look at verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. See, absolutely personal now. See the contrast with verse 5. Come and see what God has done, how awesome in his deed towards the children of man. But then, now he says, my soul. God cares for the world, he cares for his people, and he's concerned for each one of his people, which includes you. Praise him. See how he ends in verse 20. Blessed be God, he's not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This awesome God who is ruling the entire planet, who is at work refining his worldwide church, who is continually active on behalf of the local church, how does he have time to fit you in personally? But he does. Individual Christians can give testimony to how the globally active God cares intimately for them. How does he have time with all that's going on in Iran and the Ukraine? And I could just go on and on, but how does he manage my life and care for me? But he does. So the psalmist talks of his own experience of God's faithfulness. He's encouraging you to praise God. So to have such a good example to us, isn't it? Don't you feel like praising God when you hear people's testimonies of what he's done for you? When you share in your community groups, even just little things. And we share at Renewed, answers to prayer, and then these young people saying, my week was okay this week, or something, my exam went pretty well this week. Well, that just and you it's good for us, isn't it? Come and hear what God has done for me. What a great way to start a conversation after church. Come and hear, all who fear God. I'll tell you what he's done for my soul. Let's exalt God together. What does he tell us? Verse 17. He says, verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. See, he cried out to God in his trouble. God answered him. Now, we don't learn the details of his crisis, what he was going through, but we do learn two fascinating things about how he prayed. And this is how you should pray when you go through fiery trials. He says in verse 17, first of all, something astonishing. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Even as he prayed for help, he praised God. It's as though he's rejoicing in God's deliverance even before he's asked for it. It's as though he relishes the crisis because it's another opportunity to see his God at work. And Lord, I'm coming to you for help in a desperate situation, and high praise is on my tongue. One commentator writes, I forgot to write down who it was, but one of them, that is a strong faith that prepares banners and music for the triumph before the battle is fought. It would be presumptuous folly, not faith, if it rested on anything less certain than God's power and will. You'd be crazy to be doing that, acting as though you've already won the victory before you've even fought it, apart from the fact that this is God's battle. And you're bringing it to him. Do you pray like that? Let's pray for a faith like that. To be able to pray in a crisis with praise on our lips, with an assurance that our God, he will be glorified through this, that he's doing us good in all of this. He is wise. He loves us. That's quite a place to get to, isn't it? We pray for that. Lord, build us up so I am confident in you. And I pray with praise and excitement about what you're going to do. And then second, he shows us what hinders your prayers and your peace and your certainty that God hears and answers your prayers. Verse 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's very important. It's very clear, isn't it? You can't seek God with kind of sin hidden behind your back. Now, you're not expected to achieve sinless perfection before God will listen to you. That's not going to happen. But the psalmist is talking about a clear conscience. As far as he knows, he isn't hanging on to some sin or other or holding back from God. If the phrase is, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, there's some sin, I'm cherishing it. I'm not letting it go, but I still want to come to God and ask him for this. You can't expect God's blessing and God's deliverance and that abundance he talks about and hang on to sin. You can't have your cake and eat it. You can't enjoy friendship with God without repentance. So when you come to pray, you must examine yourself. Is there something you're keeping hidden away? Cherished? Unexamined? Some sin you've grown comfortable with? You need to expose it to God. You need to root it out. You need to bring it to the cross and let it die there. You need the grace of Jesus to help you to do that, to deal with you. You can pray about that. You see, sometimes we feel our battle with sin is something we've got to get right before God will have anything to do with us. No, we come to him and say, that's what I need your help with, Lord. You won't be able to deal with it in your own strength. You know that. You need to cry out to Jesus for grace and mercy and to overcome this sin. That could well be why God is causing you to go through a fiery trial. To bring this thing to the surface and destroy it. He's after that cherished sin. He's refining you. Praise him. Why should he bother? Why should he take the trouble? Why not treat you like your sins deserve and just strike you off the earth? Because he loves you. Because of grace. Undeserved love is all grace. And he lavished that on us in Jesus Christ. So, this is Order 66. Praise God. Shout for joy. Sing. Say. How awesome are your deeds? Because he cares for the world, he cares for his people, he cares for you. Why should God expect and demand our praise? Well, because he is worthy of it. Look what he's doing. It's right and good. It fits to praise him. It's the only appropriate response to God because of who he is and what he has done. Anything less shows that you have no idea about him. It is monstrous not to worship him when you see who he is and what he has done. It should stir the deepest worship of our hearts. And this is Route 66 to true life and joy. It really is. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you ever wonder about that? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But that makes perfect sense. Glorifying God and enjoying him. They go hand in hand. God has created us in a certain way, hasn't he? And one of our greatest pleasures come from the enjoyment of excellence and beauty and wisdom and creativity. We applaud it. We love it. We love to do that. I'm enjoying the World Cup. I love the World Cup. But what if none of the players were any better than me? Sometimes you think that. Actually, not in the World Cup. They're amazing. I used to think that when I went to see MK Dons. I thought, I don't know why I'm paying to watch you. I stopped going. But I want to see great football, and I love to see it, and I applaud. I clap. I enjoy that applause. And you listen to the commentators. They're eulogizing. He's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Oh, he's brilliant. Oh, did you see that? Oh, and it's the same with all things. You go to a concert to see brilliance, and you applaud. You love it. And it's our greatest pleasures. Beautiful art, beautiful architecture, wonderful things that people have done. We love to say, that was great, you know. And we love to share it, don't we? We share. When something is good, I say, I want you to hear this. I want you to see this. You'll love this. It's brilliant. See, our greatest joys come from excellent things, wonderful things. It stands to reason that our greatest joy, the greatest joy of all, comes from worshiping the ultimate greatest of all time. Just to see God, to marvel at him, and to know he loves us and he cares for us. Worship absolutely makes sense. It's a natural outflow in the presence of such glory. And God is not saying, I really need you to worship me. He's saying, you really need to worship me. Why are you rocky all the time? Why are you unsteady? Why are you uncertain? Why do you fear this and fear that? Why do you worry? Worship me. Look at me. See who I am. See what I've done. See how I love you. And what a joy and a blessing it is. Come, he says. Come and worship. Let's sing that song together. Psalm 66.